So tonight we continue to look at 2 Timothy. It's interesting that when I look back at sermons that I've preached that I haven't really ever focused on 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, even though you would think for a minister that's an important piece of scripture. So I'm reading from verse 10, but we're concentrating on verse 16 and 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Kent Hughes in his commentary starts off with an actual event that took place in an American church. I'm not exactly sure when it took place, but the guy that's been mentioned, whose name is Dr. William Evans, he was around 1905 and onward, so he was, we're looking back 100 years. Now, Dr. William Evans, he was well-versed in the scriptures. He wrote over 50 books. He memorized the King James Version of the Bible from beginning to end. And then he memorized the American Standard Bible as well. There's a challenge for each of us, isn't it, to memorize the whole of Scriptures. So he wrote 50 books, he memorized the Bible, and he was well known. His son also was a preacher, and his son, when he went on holidays, he'd ring up his dad and say, you know, would you preach for me on Sunday, which he was happy to do. So one day his son's away from holidays and he grabs a Bible. I don't know if it was his favourite Bible or not. But he grabs a Bible and he starts talking about the virgin birth. And he says, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, let's just rip it out of the Bible. And that's what he did. I'm not sure if he went to Vinnie's beforehand and got a cheap Bible or something, but that's what he did. And pages are fluttering all over the ground. Now, there's not a great deal on the virgin birth, so maybe only one or two leaves of the Bible went down. And then he went on to say, and if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, that he actually rose bodily from the grave, let's rip it out. Well, there's four Gospels affected at that point, and pages are just fluttering everywhere around him. And he says, if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you don't believe in miracles, let's just rip it out. And so out it goes, and he throws it up in the air. In the end, all he had left was the Sermon on the Mount. But then he said, well, if Jesus doesn't have authority anyway, why bother with that? I don't know if he ripped that bit out or not. Then he said, let's pray and conclude the service. And someone in the back said, no, preach some more. And then he spent another 50 minutes doing that. But I thought it was a really good introduction to what we're talking about tonight, because we come across the words, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for preaching, teaching, correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed.
All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful, profitable for us to go on with in our lives. And I was just wondering if you actually believed it. I wondered if you actually believed it, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Sometimes we don't like a teaching of the Bible, especially if someone comes along and applies it directly to us. Might be something on forgiveness. And we say, you don't really know what you're talking about, or I don't really like that bit of the Bible. I've mentioned before Edmund Donnelly in his book Heaven and Hell said that, 97% of Christians believe in heaven, and just a fraction of those, a small fraction, believes in hell. So, do we rip that part out of the Bible and all Jesus' teaching concerning hell? We say all Scripture is God-breathed, but are there parts in it we simply do not like? Jesus says, for instance, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. But are we tempted then to look at other religions and people that we might even respect and think are very sincere and think to ourselves, there may be other ways to heaven too. So do we, figuratively speaking, just blank it out a bit or reinterpret it to suit ourselves? And you mightn't like what God says about marriage or homosexuality or abortion or euthanasia or even creation, and you, figuratively speaking, because I can't imagine you'd do what Dr. William Evans did, figuratively speaking, just sort of put a few lines through it and a few question marks about it, but ignore that part of the Bible. One of the reasons that we have the Bible as we do today is really because it's a reaction to a fellow called Martian. Martian lived around 150 BC, no, AD. And what he did, he was the first one to do that. He got the collected writings of Jesus, in regards to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and he put them together in a book. And we call that book kind of like a canon of Scripture, but he was someone that didn't like everything he read. So he didn't like Matthew, Mark, and John, so he put that aside. And he didn't like all of Luke either, so he took bits out and rewrote a few bits himself. Then he got Paul's letters and he put them together, but he only chose 11 of them, and then the bits he wasn't sure about, he rewrote himself as well. And he had what you would call his own New Testament Bible, but it's missing a whole stack of books and a lot of writings. And the church, in reaction to him and to what he had done, said we have to have a declared we have to declare what we consider truth, Scripture, New Testament Scripture. And so that's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament today, the way it's written. They were received by the churches, all these books, and accepted through all the various churches. There were centres of the church in Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and they all accepted the New Testament books that we have today. So because of Martian and this temptation to just cut and paste what you want, get rid of what you want, we have what we have today, the New Testament Scriptures. So again, I want to ask the question. Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, as was received, Is God breathed and useful? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Or are you one to remove bits that you find unpalatable or in a sophisticated way not reasonable? So that's a really important word, I think, all. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. Now, our text tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. That's a good way of saying it. We might talk about the inspiration of scripture. But the word inspiration is not actually a perfect word, because when you inspire something, you breathe it in. The trouble is you can't actually say the expiration of scripture, because that sounds worse, doesn't it? It sounds like the death of scripture. But that's in fact the truth of it, though. When we use the word inspire, we actually mean the opposite. We mean that the word of God is expired, it's breathed out to people. It comes from the very person and heart of God. It uses authors with their personalities and styles and concerns and history, but in essence, it's just breathed out by God. It's, we say, God's word. And it's useful. The word useful is a fantastic word. The ESV says profitable, doesn't it? Just have to find it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Many commentators couple the word profitable for teaching and for reproof. And then they couple the next line, the next two words as well, correction and training in righteousness. So Paul's saying, and this is how I want to divide it, that Timothy, the word of God is useful in regards to truth. It tells us what is right and what is not right. It's also very handy, very useful in terms of how you live your life for correction and training in righteousness. So doctrine and life, that's what the Bible is really useful for. But Paul also starts off just before that. I just wanted to just make that clear in the previous verse. Paul writes to Timothy and says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, the sacred writings. So when we look at the Bible in its entirety, we see a plan. We see that God created the world perfect. Man fell into sin. Then we see what God did to bring about redemption, and he brought about the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear about the work of the Spirit. We hear that Jesus has ascended into heaven, like on Thursday, Ascension Day, and that one day he will come back and judge the living and the dead. That's the plan of salvation that the Bible clearly reveals to us. But then the Bible's very concerned about doctrine, right thinking. And so the Bible is always correcting your wrong thinking and making it right thinking. One of the great doctrines that was in trouble at the time of the Reformation was righteousness. So I just wanted to mention that. Being justified by grace through faith. Big words. Declared right with God on the basis of God's grace and your faith. If you think to yourself, as I would think many Christians do, that you're acceptable to God because of what you do, you know you need the correction of Scripture. You are not saved by what you do. You're saved by the grace of God in sending Jesus to pay the price for your sins. So the Bible, if you've got the one view in mind, and many people that come into church who are just learning about the Christian faith have this view that you've got to be good to be saved. And we say you have to come, that we tell them that it's not what we do, it's what Christ does. That's what is being converted. And so the Bible is good to change our mindset and point us to what is true and correct us then from errors. We might have errors in so many Christian doctrines about church, about who Jesus is and the fact that he's God and man. And the Bible is always correcting our thinking, always challenging us. That's what the Bible is useful for. I think we come to church so that we can be corrected all the time, so that we can, and I don't say that in a bad way, just that sort of, that our slightly crooked path can be straightened a bit again. I read the Bible for that reason as well. Sometimes my thinking's not right and I need the correction that Scripture gives us. But then it's also true about life. As Paul writes here, for correction and training in righteousness. Training in righteousness is how to live a good lifestyle. It's how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And the Scripture is great when it comes to that. It's good when it comes to how to be a Christian husband or wife in marriage. It's good when it comes to talking about greed or your anger or your selfishness. All those things the Bible corrects us in constantly and even rebukes us in constantly. It helps us to train for righteousness. It straightens us out, in the words of John Stott. That's why the Bible is so very, very important. It reveals Christ. It gives us the truth as opposed to error, and it helps us to live a life worthy of God. It's profitable. And Paul says at the end of that, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, the question, do you believe it? Do you believe that the Word of God is inspired by God? That all of it is inspired by God, and that it's profitable for your life. I want us just to think a little bit now just how Jesus used the Bible himself, and he often referred to the Scriptures in his writings, but I just wanted to go to the temptation of Christ. So if we could just put that on the data projector. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. What did Jesus do when tempted by Satan? He just referred to the Scriptures. All these passages, it seemed, come from Deuteronomy. He was so familiar with his own father's word, the Bible, that was the tool of choice. That's how he resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. He was a man of the word. He, as we know, is the word become flesh. But I just wanted you to notice how Jesus uses the word. In light of temptation, He used God's word as he taught people. He so often said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he quotes some scripture and so on. So Jesus was always referring to the word as a means of teaching and being encouraged. I want to take you now to the cross. And you can tell how Jesus was so familiar with the word, because on the cross he quoted extensively from Psalm 22. He's going through the most terrible of sufferings. He's suffering the full wrath of God for our sins on the cross. And he just recalls Scripture. And he quotes Scripture. My God, this is Psalm 22. You can just hear Jesus saying these words. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They divide my garments or my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garments. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring a people yet unborn, he has done it. Paul writes to Timothy and just simply says, all scripture is useful. Jesus turned to the scriptures to find comfort in his most desperate times. For you and I, the comfort we receive is not just from a Christian friend coming to us and putting their arm around us and being sympathetic, but our greatest comfort is just when people open the Word of God with us. And it's not like they come out with new truths, they just come out with truths we already know but are put in the back of our minds, and that brings us comfort. God speaking into our situation by a friend, a minister, an elder, doesn't matter who. But God's word does that. It brings massive encouragement to God's people. Kent Hughes, in another of his books, Discipline of a Godly Man, writes this: the cosmic potential of the believer's mind introduces the great scandal of today's church. Christians without Christian minds. Christians who do not think Christianly. A tragic fact, which is far more true of professing Christian men and women. Maybe I should have put it on the data projector, but the greatest scandal in today's church: Christians without Christian minds. Christians who don't read their Bibles. Christians who don't know the will of God. In that book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes highlights an American general, sort of famous in World War II and also the Korean War, General Harrison. When he was 20 years old, he began to read his Bible. He read the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament four times a year. And he was 90 years of age. And by the age of 90, then he had read the Old Testament 70 times through and the New Testament 280 times through. And it was said of him that his mind was so programmed by the Word of God,
It affected every area of his life, his spiritual life, his personal life and domestic life, and his professional life. I have to admit, I'm not one to say you've got to read your Bible through every year. I sometimes think I'd rather be a little bit slower as I read through the Bible and try to absorb it a little more as I read it. That's me. Because my fear when I read big slabs of scripture is that my mind goes into other areas, and so I can read it and tick off a box, but I haven't actually heard God's word personally. So for me, I'd like to read it a bit slower than that. I really would like it, though, if I could put my Bible under my pillow and somehow it would, I could memorize it that way, but I don't know how anyone can memorize an Old Testament and New Testament. That is just unbelievable. Moses, just before he died, said this. He's led the people for 40 years. It's just before his own death, in the same way that Paul was writing to Timothy just before his death. But these are important words. When Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." And this is the verse that I want in your head. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. What a beautiful way of saying the worth of God's word. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. These words are your life. So what I wanted to do this evening in terms of encouragement, this is not just encouragement for you but me, for everyone here, is that we have to be people of the word. We all struggle with our habits. Some people are very disciplined and they get it right. But many of us struggle in habit forming. But we have to value the word in such a way that we think, this is my life. That God is speaking directly into my life through his word. This is the means God uses to encourage us in our faith. I wanted to finish off with Psalm 119, but I'd like it if you will put it on the data projector. This is the longest psalm in the Bible, and most of it's about God's word and David's love for that word, but I'm just putting up verses 97 and 100, so I'm just going to get you to stand. And I want you to use this as a kind of profession of faith. And so we're going to say it together. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts.